In the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 44 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives us one of the hardest instructions we have been given as Christians. I'm going to turn there, I'll read it to you. But I say to you, and this is the section where he's going through and he's saying, they said of old such and such, but I'm telling you this. So he's upping the ante. He says, in 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, if I'm honest with myself and all of you, I suppose that I have always approached this scripture kind of from the perspective that a freshman would look at material he was expected or she was expected to learn in their senior year. Like, not Christianity 101, but Christianity 104 or 401, however they number those things, or something like that. Advanced Christianity. Something that I would truly be able to embrace someday in the future when I'm a more mature Christian. Well, I started this walk with Christ 45 years ago. If I do not love my enemy now, then when? When? The more I studied this, the more apparent became to me that this teaching is fundamental. It's fundamental to a follower of Christ. It's not advanced Christianity at all. It's basic Christianity. So today I would like to explore some of the reasons Jesus teaches this and the ramifications of that teaching for each and every one of us, as well as how we can more effectively follow this teaching, one of the more daunting of Christ's instructions to us. Now, to get started, I'd like to back up, as I did initially, to verse 43, to try to give us a sense of just how radical this teaching was who heard it when Jesus said it. You know, if we think it's radical, it must have been quite shocking to them. You have heard by those of old, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the scripture does indeed teach, love your neighbor. That's in Leviticus 19, 18. I'll turn there quick. Actually, Paul quoted it in Galatians 5 that Brad just read for us. Leviticus 19, 18. Sorry. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. Now, the scripture nowhere says anything about hating your enemy. Where did this come from? Because evidently it was an idea that his audience was familiar with. This idea seems to have developed from some specific instructions into a more generalized approach. You know, first you have God's command to Israel in Deuteronomy 7 not to intermarry with the nations around them. And this injunction already puts Israel in kind of an adversarial relationship with these nations. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you shall go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, and Perizzites, and the Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show no mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your eyes away from following me to serve other gods, so that the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." So it's easy to see how Israel would already begin to think negatively of the nations around them. And they're almost presented as enemies from the standpoint that they could entrap Israel into idolatry. In Ezra chapter 9 and 10, when they came back after the captivity, they had actually married non-Israelite wives in Babylon. And when Ezra heard about it, he was really upset. It's, you know, I hate to say dramatic, but to us it seems dramatic. You know, he ripped his clothes and he pulled some of his hair out and he pulled some of his beard out. And long story short, they actually put aside and put away their wives, their foreign wives that they married in Babylon, and their children, which is pretty severe. But they took this very seriously. And I'd like to read you one more in Deuteronomy 23, verse 36, 23, beginning in verse 3. Deuteronomy 23:3. It says, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." So that's pretty severe. So you can easily see how this idea took shape over time. You know, a good example of this mindset we can see with imprecatory prayer that shows up in the Psalms, or the imprecatory Psalms. And you may ask, well, what in the world is imprecatory prayer or an imprecatory Psalm? I think the easiest way for me to explain that to you is to read you one. Now, as I do, I'd like you to keep three things in mind. The first is Jesus' instructions to us about loving your enemies. The second one is 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration, so it just doesn't appear out of nowhere. And the third thing was, the person who wrote this is David, a man after God's own heart. So it's Psalm 109. I'll begin. "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." So this was actually a song to be sung, a prayer that was to be sung. "Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus, they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." And here we go. "Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water, like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. You know, that is heavy-duty stuff. What are we to make of this? Now, I'm going to read you one more quickly, a shorter one, and I'm going to read it to you because it's one of the ones we actually have in the hymnal. Obviously, we don't sing at all. That one's in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. We could all probably sing the song, by the waters of Babylon. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Whoa, that is pretty severe stuff. You know, it seems wrong to pray like this. It certainly seems wrong for us to pray like this. But maybe that's because we lack firsthand experience of a nation who experienced this. A nation who experienced being sacked and led into captivity, who watched their children being dashed against rocks. You know, we never experienced that, thank God. Perhaps if we had experienced the Holocaust or something like that, we could better identify with that type of prayer. Perhaps to have been a slave in the early part of this country and experienced the humiliation and abuse of that system. Perhaps having your family sold away from you. Maybe then we can begin to understand the pain that the psalmist felt. Now, obviously, the one who was praying was hurt very deeply. Perhaps a wound they may never recover from in this life. God wants us to bring these feelings to him if we feel them. He wants us to be completely honest with him in prayer. A prayer like this could be very cathartic. It can be therapeutic to get this off of our chest to God. You know, spoiler alert, it's not like God doesn't already know how we're feeling. So it's probably okay for us to do this if we really feel that strongly and put it to God. We also need to ask, what kind of man was David? You know, what kind of man was he? Well, he was a man of war. He was a man of war from his youth. He was used to solving problems with the edge of a sword. So much so that when it came time to build the temple, God told him, I'm not going to let you build the temple. You know, you have too much blood on your hands. A good example of this is, do you remember how he reacted to the incident with Nabal? It's in 1 Samuel 25. I'll just tell it. It's the time when David was kind of an outcast from Saul, and he was running around with a band of other outlaws. And Nabal was in the area, a very rich farmer, you know, more wealth than he probably knew what to do with. David and his men, while they were in the area, they kind of protected Nabal's shepherds and his flocks and his herds and his belongings. And after the harvest, David went down to ask of Nabal, look, can, you know, we have some food? We were kind of, you know, taking care of your belongings here. And Nabal foolishly said, you know, I don't know who you are. You know, get out of here. You're a pest. Go away. You bother me. Well, did David pray an imprecatory prayer? No. David's reaction at that time was, okay, guys, saddle up. We're going to go down and we're going to kill Nabal, and we're going to kill every other male in his household. Now, luckily for Nabal, he had a very intelligent, gracious wife, Abigail, who met David on the way with food, with sustenance, and turned away David's anger. But the point is, David is used to taking matters into his own hands. David's used to solving his problems with a sword. You could consider this a step forward for David, where he's actually taking this to God in prayer and committing the vengeance that he would like to do into God's hands and telling God, you know, God, you're the one, you take care of it. You can also look at this from the standpoint, possibly, of the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 and 3. And that's, of course, where he says, in blessing, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. So that's a promise God made to Abraham, and that may be part of what this is also. But it's easy to see how hate your enemies became almost like scripture to the people. Israel had real enemies throughout their long history. They still do. They suffered greatly at the hands of those enemies from time to time. And at some point, all of us experience unfair treatment at the hands of another to varying degrees, usually not to that degree, but to varying degrees. So like those in the first century, we also are confronted by a radically new teaching by Jesus here. A teaching that goes against what our very nature tells us to do. You know, when someone pushes you, your tendency is to push back. And if you do it properly, according to the world, you push back harder so that they're less likely to push back. So they push you, you push back harder. And what does that do? That escalates the tension and the violence. But that's our nature to do that. That's our initial response. Well, here's the thing. God is creating in us a new nature. A new nature. His nature. A nature that doesn't do that. Matthew 5, verse 45. The reason he's telling us this in verse 45 says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Doesn't say a lot for the tax collectors. But of course, that the perception here of the people in the day, the tax collectors were evil crooks. The tax collectors do the same. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Of course, it also goes that Jesus actually chose a tax collector to be one of his disciples. I'm sure that was not by accident. Luke 6, verse 27 to 36 is just a parallel verse here. Maybe I'll go there because it does actually kind of add a little bit to it. Luke 6. I wasn't going to read it, but I thought I will. He says, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. And it continues down on 32, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them, and that's true. How do you stand out? What makes you any different than anybody else? The worst of sinners respect and treat their friends rightly. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Again, for even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But he says, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Lend, hoping for nothing in return. Don't expect anything. Just do it because it's the right thing to do. It's the thing God would do. That's how he is. He reigns on the just and the unjust. The same. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. God wants us to become like him. How is he? God loves the unlovable. It seems unnatural to love those who are the most unlovable, but they need it the most. Romans 5:10, something we should always keep in mind. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If God did not love the unlovable, where would we be? You and me, where would we be? Not where we are now, guaranteed. Colossians 1:19. Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. That's an amazing thing. Christ's ministry was and is one of reconciliation, and we are a part of that ministry, a part of that ministry of reconciliation. Now, if you think about it, the very concept of reconciliation means we're working with those who may not be very kindly disposed to us or to God. Otherwise, there would be no need for reconciliation. So we should already be aware that there's going to be issues. There's going to be relational issues with the people we're going to try to help reconcile with Christ. John 15:18. He tells us, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It doesn't say may. They may persecute you. They will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So it's important to remember, again, that this is just how it's going to be, unfortunately. This is why God called us. This is why he placed us here. In fact, 1 Peter 3 in verse 8 tells us this is in fact a calling. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. This is what we were called to do. This is why we are called at this time, partly. This is our calling. Romans 12 takes that a step further. Romans 12:14. He said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds an awful lot like Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, and if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Heaping coals of fire on someone's head may refer to either committing him to God's vengeance or perhaps embarrassing them by bringing to light their bad actions by the good shown to them. It's hard to know for sure what it's talking about, but one of the things that we need to remember, and it's helpful, is that, you know, we are all guilty at one time or another. Romans 2 says, you know, that the same things you judge others for, you yourselves are guilty of. You know, that's just a fact of life. No one's perfect. And often it's easy to see the sin in the other person and not ourselves, or their weaknesses, more like. I kind of like the way the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said it this way. If any man thinks ill of you, don't be angry with him, for you're worse than he thinks you to be. That's kind of true. You know, who are you to think evil of me? Me, you know? Well, we're all the same. We're all the same. I hesitated. And I've used it before, you know, lyrics to a Pink Floyd song, Us and Them. Us and them. After all, we're only ordinary men. We all have the same passions. We all have the same faults. We all suffer from the same ills. We have the same sins. We're the same. And we're all guilty at one time or another. I recently listened to a TED Talk from a man named Christian Picciolini. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. Christian, at age 14, joined the white supremacist movement and became a neo-Nazi. His talk was about how he came to leave that movement, a movement driven by hatred, where hatred is such a central part of your worldview, it's just toxic to everyone around you. Well, now he helps others extract themselves from that kind of life, a life driven by hatred. One of the most effective ways he has found is by bringing those to engage with the people, the very people they hate and consider enemies. And he figured this out because that's how he began to change and leave the hate behind. When he got married and had a son, he needed a way to support his family, so being a musician, a white power musician, he opened a record shop that specialized in white power music. But he knew that if he only sold white power music, they would probably not allow him to sell any music They would shut him down. So he got other genres in there, hip-hop and, you know, rock and roll and other things to sell, but primarily white power and white supremacists from all over the nation would come to his store to buy that music. Well, one day a black man walked in, I guess to get some hip-hop music or whatever. Maybe he's a rock and roller. Doubt that he's a white supremacist, but he came into the shop and he looked upset. And Christian said, well, how comes you're upset? And he said, well, I just found out my mom was diagnosed with breast cancer. And Christian said, my mom was just diagnosed with breast cancer. And they started a dialogue. And he came to see with the other people that came in there that they weren't his enemies. They weren't people to hate. He found out that by confronting the people he thought, actually getting to know them, that he didn't hate them. He actually began to like them. And actually he has a lifelong friend with this, the black man that came in to buy music from him. Isn't this exactly what Christ asks of us? Think about it. If we go back to Matthew 5, if we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and we pick it up a little earlier, I'll start in 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Okay, right then and there, there's a complete difference in reaction. But the next one is even more intriguing to me now. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So you're not disengaging as soon as you're able from this person. You're actually engaging further with him by going an extra mile with him. Give him to asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. These are things that we engage with. The very opposite of disengaging. And then in verse 44, we're taught how we are to engage. Love, bless, do good, and pray. So let's look at each one of these briefly as to how it relates to this. Now, what is the love that Christ teaches regarding our enemies? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. What is the love that Christ asks us to love our enemies with? Start in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. It's kind. It's not angry. It's not hateful. It's not spiteful. It's kindness. It doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It isn't provoked, and it doesn't think evil. It thinks no evil. Does that mean you're giving the benefit of the doubt? Could be. Could be. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Wow. Bears all things. How much can we bear? How many insults can we bear? How many false testimonies can we bear? How much physical abuse can we bear? Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is not a love that's based on feelings. It is a will to love, a love of the will, where you decide that I am going to value this person when this person otherwise would have no value to me whatsoever. It is a love of choice. It is not a love that just happens. It is something we choose to do. Now, having said that, it seems to me that emotion can and perhaps should play a role in more effective, being more effective in loving our enemies. Now, if agape love is based on the will to love, emotion can certainly affect that will. We just need to learn to channel it in a right way. And Jesus is the one to look to and imitate here. He had great compassion for everyone. How do we develop that kind of compassion, especially for someone we would consider an enemy, someone who's mistreating us? Have you ever considered the difference, I mean really thought about it, the difference between sympathy, empathy, and compassion? They're kind of the same. We would say, well, they're the same thing, only different. And it's true. They are kind of the same thing, but they are different. And the differences are important. Sympathy is understanding how someone else feels. And it signifies a general kinship with another's feelings, no matter what kind. A person can sympathize with another's situation, but their emotional involvement is usually not very intense. In other words, if you find out a coworker or a friend or something's parent passed away, you can sympathize with that because we all go through that. We all experience that. We can sympathize what they're feeling. Even though we don't know exactly what they're feeling, we know what they're feeling. Now, empathy, on the other hand, empathy is feeling what someone else is feeling. The ability to imagine oneself in the condition or predicament of another. An example of this would be watching a play or movie and identifying with one of the characters, if they're a good actor or actress, to the point where the one watching feels what the character feels. And that's what movies are designed to do, draw us in there so that we experience those kind of feelings and we feel, you know, we're kind of part of it. Empathy is about putting yourself in the other guy's shoes. We've all heard that expression. Stepping out of ourselves and understanding their perspective. Being able to empathize is an important step in learning to love our enemies. And compassion just takes it to the next level, the next step. It implies a deep sympathy for the sorrows or troubles of another, coupled to a powerful urge to alleviate the pain or distress, or to remove its source. Now, sometimes we can, and sometimes we can't. But it's important to make a good effort and to show kindness toward that person, toward their situation. And it is necessary for us to empathize with our enemies in the sense of trying to understand why they feel the way they do. Why are they acting this way? I mean, if you either did something or you didn't. If you didn't do anything, there's a reason they're acting this way. There's always a reason, underlying or driving the behavior. Now, it's good to remember that we're all broken in some way and Christ works to repair us all because we are all in need of repair. Jesus tells us to do good to those that, from our perspective, don't deserve goodness from us. If someone is expecting retaliation for their wrong actions toward another, receiving good will make an impression. By imitating Jesus in this way, we are actually blessing them by showing him living in us. In blessing another, we are not simply well-wishers, but we should always try to point them toward Christ, ultimately pointing them toward the greatest blessing of all. Because ultimately, Christ is the one that heals. We can't heal another person. We can empathize, we can sympathize, we can have compassion, but we can't really heal them. We can mitigate their problems, perhaps, but only Christ heals. So the greatest blessing of all is to direct someone to the healer. Now, knowing that we can only do so much leads us to the last of Jesus' teaching in this section, and that is to pray for them. Let's look at James 4, 2. James 4, beginning in verse 2, and let's look at it from the standpoint or the perspective of praying for our enemies. James 4, 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. This is the key. You do not have because you do not ask. How many times do we think to ask? This is probably one of my biggest shortcomings. You know, God knows all things. He knows what we need before we ask him. So I kind of forget to ask sometimes. But it says right here, you don't have it because you don't ask for it. God wants us to ask for it. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Are we asking and are we praying to God for our enemies because we care about them or we care about us? Now, obviously, we can't divorce ourselves entirely from caring about us. But hopefully, we can kind of get to the place where we can care about them enough to ask for Christ to help them. I'll never forget the first time I have experienced this in a church service where a person had their home broken into in Florida, and this was in Pennsylvania. And the person praying about it, you know, actually prayed for the perpetrator, that Christ would come into the perpetrator's life. And I thought, wow, but yeah, that's exactly what we should be doing. The other stuff is stuff. Yes, it's important to us, but it's stuff. We're not taking it with us. But that's a person who's obviously in a bad place, and they need help. They need Christ in their life. I never forgot that, and I never will. We cannot control the behavior of others, but we can always control our response. And our response, in turn, may affect their future behavior towards us and others. Jesus teaching us how to deal with our enemies teaches us how to engage with everyone all of the time. If we learn these fundamental principles of engaging, loving, doing good to, blessing, and praying for our enemies, and applying them to everyone, I suspect that all our relationships will improve. If we don't love our enemies now, then when will we? I think it really is a question of now or never. So we need to ask ourselves, love our enemies. If not now, then when?